That's where we're in Romans chapter 6. We have transitioned into the next section of the argument, and that's so. Last week we entered this section, chapter 5, 12 through 8, 39, where it's talking about the righteous by faith, that is, believers, can live victoriously. We will talk about that phrase, the righteous by faith. That particular phrase comes up in Romans 1:17 in the thematic statement of the book. So we're going to kind of have an overview of the book of Romans leading up to this point, because we did make last week a major transition, and it's going to be very interesting to see how all this flows. Many people, many expositors, will say that they do not see a sharp distinction between justification and sanctification, that they kind of mix and match them. But we will see strong evidence that what Paul has finished in 5:11, the section 3:21 through 5:11, is he was looking at how unbelievers, the unrighteous, can obtain righteousness. That's a relatively short section. You'll notice that's 47 verses. The numbers here at the right are the number of verses for each of the sections. Many people treat the book of Romans as though it is an evangelistic book. It is not. Paul speaks many times in chapter 1 about the faith of these Roman believers. This is not an evangelistic tract, and the solution to the problem that he's setting forth is not simply to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The problem that he is setting before the Roman believers is how they can escape God's wrath. Now, when people talk about God's wrath, they're normally thinking lake of fire. They're thinking future. But remember Romans chapter 1, verse 18, right after the theme statement. Take a look at that verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It does not say sometime in the future the wrath of God will be revealed. It already is. It already was when Paul wrote this book in the year 56. And he does not say that it's only unbelievers that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness find themselves under God's wrath, whether believer or whether unbeliever, whether Jew or whether Gentile. And Paul is setting forth before the Roman believers that, okay, it's great that they're believers. That's a first and necessary step in order to avoid wrath in the present time. The fact that they believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life gives them an eternally secure destiny that nothing can take away. But as believers, they still potentially are under God's wrath. And the book of Romans is aiming at showing believers how it is that we can come out from under God's wrath by walking by the Spirit. Now, we're in the section of the book, 5:12 through 8:39, where Paul is laying the groundwork for the argument that believers need to learn to walk by the Spirit in order that they can avoid the wrath of God. Notice there are 97 verses in this section. This is the longest section within the book. And what will happen after that is that most of the rest of the book is focused upon how church age believers can come out from under wrath. Chapters 9 through 11, though, is applying it to Israel. Chapter 9 is looking at God's faithfulness to Israel despite its present failure. Its past failure. Chapter 10 is looking at God's faithfulness to Israel despite its present failure. And chapter 11 looks at God's faithfulness to Israel despite its future failure. And so the whole book is very much aimed at believers coming out from under God's wrath. You might say, what is wrath? Wrath is consequences for personal sin in our lives. Now, we all know, as we have discussed at length many, many times, that propitiation means that Jesus Christ has dealt with the eternal issues regarding sin for everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. Now, Jesus only promises eternal life to those who are believers. But despite the fact that in eternity, the sin issue has already been taken care of, right now, planet Earth, during our lifetime here on Earth, the issue of sin is one that Paul needs to address in order that believers can stay out of the wrath of God. Okay, let's see the transition in a little different way. Chapter 3, 21 through 5, 11 is discussing how justification by faith alone, how the unrighteous can obtain righteousness by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But as we moved into the new section, 5:12 through 8:39, the focus is upon how it is that we can be pleasing to God as believers and not be under God's wrath. He's leading towards the argument of walking by the Spirit. Now, there's something very interesting as we look at this. We have that thematic statement. Let's take a read on that. We'll see it. We'll be talking about it, and we'll be looking at it in more detail. But Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation or deliverance available to everyone who believes." Now, most people run over that and understand it as all believers are saved. All believers are delivered. That's not the way that Paul uses this terminology in the book of Romans. He is talking about a deliverance that is potential for believers, a deliverance from God's wrath. We'll set up once again how it is that we reach that conclusion. But notice, this is available not only for Jewish believers, but also for Gentile believers. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. Now, that's a different word order, but it is going to be supported by the context. Okay, what is it here that I am calling attention to in this chart? In that set of verses that we read, the word faith or believe, faith is pistis, believe is pistuo. Those words appear four times in these two verses. The word live appears once. What Paul has done in that thematic statement is to talk about two issues. He brought up the issue of justification, but he is giving a preview of living, Christian living. That the basis for Christian living comes by walking by the Spirit. That's where his argument is going. Now, something else that's fascinating. In the section that we completed a couple of weeks ago, 321 through 511, the word faith, pistis, or the word believe, pistuo, shows up 27 times. And the word for live or life shows up exactly once. But then when we move into 512 through 839, notice how those statistics shift. Faith or believe shows up only once. And life or live appears 25 times. That's a clear indication that we have a change in topic. The focal point of the unrighteous obtaining righteousness, of unbelievers becoming justified, people who are declared righteous by God and receive eternal life, that comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And in that section, 27 uses of either the word believe or faith. But now as we are in the Christian life section of the book, 512 through 839, it is only one use for faith or believe, and 25 for live. Living is going to be the term that's focused upon how it is that believers can live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and how our lives as believers can be transformed. How it is that we can come out from under the wrath of God. So you notice there's been a major transition that has happened at this point. Okay, let's...
So John, before you go...
Yes.
So do I take from this one, justification should impact our... what we call sanctification is our Christian life.
Justification gives the enablement for the Christian life to become what God wants it to be. And it's the basis. And so that's why Paul started there, that the basics, someone needs to be born from above, they have to have eternal life, they have to be justified in order to have any hope of coming out from under God's wrath. But as Paul is writing to believers in Rome, the issue for them wasn't, oh, you need to get eternal life. They've already got it. But Paul is concerned that, see, he wrote this book from Corinth. From Corinth, he sent it to Rome. And in Corinth, there were divisions, there were all sorts of problems, and Paul saw the potential of repeating history in Rome. And he's trying to stave off that eventuality from happening in the Roman congregations.
John, before you go any farther, can you just maybe describe the sanctification as a vague term?
Sure.
So there's some sanctification that goes with justification and some goes with Christian living, is that right?
Yes.
So maybe you could just share with us the difference.
Okay, let's look at the very beginning of the book of Romans. And I will make a correction in the translation here. Notice Romans 1:1. And what we're looking at here is the way that things are phrased. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Is Paul speaking of himself as someone who already is an apostle, or someone who's hoping to become an apostle in the future?
Already is.
Now, your translation, after the word called,
yes,
probably has some words in between there that are in italics.
To be.
Yeah. To be is in the New King James.
Well, actually, mine, New King James, say as.
And so, with the additional words there that are in italics, They supplied what they thought was necessary. But notice it reads very well to say, called an apostle. He's a called apostle. We will encounter exactly the same phraseology, but with different words in verse 7. He is writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. They're already saints. It's not potential. It's not someday in the future you might become a saint. It's exactly the same phrase, and so you'll notice that you have words that are in italics, just like you had in 1:1.
So we should be asking, to be or not to be?
To be or already is.
Hey, watch it.
It's a guy thing.
Now, I've mentioned that these are already believers. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people who are already believers, and their stand for Christ as believers is well known. Okay, so now...
So should we ignore this italic then?
Quite often, the italic is helpful, but sometimes... Sometimes it causes problems.
Because the translator, they have this preconceived idea, they think they should be going back to where they believe.
Right.
Okay.
And so they're saying, this we think is implicit, and so they supply it. There are occasions where it's very helpful that the translators pick up on something that is very important that could easily be overlooked, and they supply it, and sometimes it's misleading and creates problems.
So if you're reading, how many is helpful, how many doesn't help? Just for curiosity.
I would say that...
Percentage-wise.
Just as a rough guess, maybe 10% of them are really bad, 10% of them are really good, and the rest are take it or leave it, and it doesn't really change anything. So do pay attention when you have italics. It is telling you the Greek doesn't specifically have this. Now, just why is it that they do that? No two languages construct things exactly the same way, and as a result, if you have a really, really literal translation of Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, it will not read well to English readers. I'll give an illustration. Let me translate the last clause of John 1:1 literally. It says, "And God was the Word." And all of our translations say, "And the Word was God." Well, there's a simple rule that's quite different between Greek and English. English, we will put the subject first and the predicate nominative last. So let me make a statement, and you'll see that there is an important difference between a subject and a predicate nominative. If I say, "Fathers are males," true statement. Let me turn it around. "Males are fathers." Doesn't work, because the subject is narrower and the predicate nominative is broader. In English, we specify which one is the narrower one, which one is the subject, by putting it first. Greek could care less about the order that they put it in, but they put the word "the" in front of the one that was supposed to be the subject. So when it says, "And God was the Word," that would be like if I say, "The fathers are males," or "Males are the fathers." And we have to turn it around in order to get the correct sense. So a literal translation of that is going to cause some difficulty for our understanding. That's the reason that translators sense the need to put some words in italics. They run into difficulties, sometimes of their own creation, and sometimes because of the Greek. Okay, so let's look at a better translation of that theme statement. For I am not ashamed of the good message about Christ, for it is God's power for deliverance, available to everyone who believes. Notice I have underlined each of the uses of believe or faith. Then it goes on to say, for the Jew and also for the Greek. For it, in it is revealed the righteousness of God by faith. The kind of righteousness of God that it's focusing upon in the book of Romans is that which we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's not looking abstractly at God's character, but it's looking at the reception of eternal life, the reception of righteousness, of us being justified, declared righteous, when we believe the message of life. For in it, in that good news, is revealed the righteousness of God by faith, granted to faith. When a person believes, that righteousness is imputed or accounted to us. And then, the just by faith shall live. So you notice, four uses of believe or faith, one use of live. This is introducing the whole book. When he talks about believing, that's focused upon the issue that the unbeliever needs to face. They need to believe the message of life so that they can have righteousness granted to them. But he's hinting, because of his use of Habakkuk 2:4, at what is important for believers. Living the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. Okay, so now we're going to look at, remember how I said that we had lots of uses of live in the section 5:12 through 8:39, and only one use of believe, which you can see there on 6:8. So I've just excerpted little pieces out of each of those verses. I've given you the list of verses there in the notes. In 5:17, he speaks of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus. Is he talking about in heaven, or is he talking about here on earth? He's talking about here on earth. Then he says the free gift, unlike the awful thing that Adam gave us by eating of the forbidden fruit, by contrast, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has a free gift. The free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. That happens in time, that we receive justification, declared righteous. 5:21, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to clear up until, now and through eternity. But it is within the argument he's looking at believers experiencing a reign of righteousness instead of the reign of unrighteousness and death that he was describing previously. In 6:2, he asks, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is talking about here on earth. Not looking at in heaven, it's looking at here on earth. Each one of these uses of live is speaking about here and now. We possess eternal life right now, but we can live it. That's what Romans is aiming at, is living eternal life in such a way that it's pleasing to God and we come out from under wrath. 6:4. Even so, just as Jesus, when he was resurrected, was living in resurrection life, even so, we should walk in newness of life here and now. 6:8, this is the only mention of believe, and that's not a gospel message, is it? not talking about believing something that gives you eternal life, but he says, we believe, based upon what we have already believed, that we shall also live with him. And that starts right now. 6:10, the life that he, that is Jesus, lives, he lives to God. This is talking about him as soon as he was resurrected. 6:22, you have your fruit to righteousness and the end, everlasting life. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to that passage later on. Let's see what. Then 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, starts now. 7:1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. When he dies, it doesn't. The married woman, I shortened this so it would fit on one line, is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And then it goes on in 7:3 to speak about while her husband lives. The commandment, which was to bring life, Paul is talking about how the commandment ended up bringing him into a death, because the commandment kept showing him to be at cross purposes with God, even while he was a believer, when he was trying to please God by trying to keep the law. And chapter 7 says that's an utter failure. We shouldn't try to keep the law as a way of pleasing God. Paul argues for a better way, and that's walking by the Spirit. That's the way that we can succeed in pleasing God. 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free already. Then 8:5a is a negative. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, we might get the impression Paul is talking about sending it up here. He's actually describing himself when he was trying to live by the law, trying to please God by the law. That's fleshly. When we see those words, we think, oh, it's only those people that are really living in a licentious way. And Paul says, no, they're not the only ones. That is living according to the flesh, but it's not the only way that a believer can end up living by the flesh. Positively, in 8:5b, those who live according to the Spirit, they focus their minds on the things of the Spirit. 8:6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. 8:10, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. 8:11, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's an interesting phrase, interesting way that he stated this. Paul doesn't say here that our dead bodies are alive. We'll have an illustration later on for how it is that there can be life in a dead body. Then in 8:12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. 8:13a, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Paul described more than once how he died in chapter 7. Yes?
Is that a permanent death there?
No. The death that he's talking about is when we are walking by the flesh, we are at cross purposes with God, and that is a death.
Separation.
Okay. 8:13b, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 8:38, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities and so forth will separate us from the love of Christ. So notice each one of these uses is within this section talking about living the Christian life, either successfully or unsuccessfully, which at points he calls life, but it's really death. So going back now to look at how this plays into the outline, point B that's in blue the unrighteous, that is, unbelievers, can obtain righteousness. And there, the operational word over and over and over again is faith and belief. But now when he moves into this that's read, the righteous by faith can live victoriously. The operational word is live. There is a strategic shift in the outline that has occurred at this point. And this is missed by many, many, many expositors who merge the issues of justification. Justification is where at the point of belief in the message of life, God declares the believer righteous. As opposed to progressive sanctification, I realize I kind of moved off from...
That's all right. You had a few questions answered at the same time.
Okay. The question that Steve asked a while back was difference between justification and sanctification, with the observation that there are two different uses for sanctification, two main uses. When you see the word saint in the Bible, such as, remember in Romans 1:7, called saints. The word saint is derived from sanctify. They dropped out the C and so on and so forth, but sanctify is the word hagiazo, and the word saint is hagios. And so that sounds more alike. Those two words sound very much alike, whereas when you hear saint and sanctify, they don't always sound like they're as close, but it's the same root. So there is that kind of sanctification that speaks about, okay, now we are permanently set apart for God. And that's what a saint is, someone who is God's possession, set apart. You know, it's like up until this last week, Diane had all sorts of sanctified foo-foo, as she likes to speak about it. But since we're getting ready to sell our house, some of that sanctified foo-foo came out in order to highlight the house and make certain parts of it really look attractive. They're so set apart that they never get used. This is the first time they've ever been used. But there's another usage for sanctification or sanctify, and that is about we can be set apart in our daily walk for the Lord's use. And that's another way of speaking about what Romans is aiming at in the righteous can live victoriously. We can live lives that can be pleasing to God. Obviously, we're not going to hit sinless perfection in this body, but we can still be pleasing to God, and the book of Romans is setting up how it is that believers can experience that and be rewardable rather than people who are under God's wrath. Okay, let's come back to our key. Notice the thematic statement introduced both concepts. Faith, believe, live, and life. Well, we have 27 uses of faith or believe in the section on justification by faith alone. We have one use of live, and we'll get there, and you'll see that it doesn't upset the apple cart here at all. Just as the one use of faith or believe, where it's we believe that we shall live with Christ, that's not a statement of the message that one believes in order to receive eternal life. It doesn't upset the apple cart in the victorious Christian living section. But the emphasis in that section, as we saw, is those 25 uses of live. So, let's look at that one use of live that appears. Now, I've got these two barn doors illustrating that we have a hinge. When we look at Romans 5:10, notice how close it is to the point where Paul has moved from the argument on justification by faith alone to 5:12 through 8:39, where he speaks about living the Christian life. Only one verse before he makes that transition, 5:10, he mentions the word life. But look at that verse. For if when we were enemies, that is, when we were enemies of Christ because we were unbelievers, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Reconciling is just a big word for peace. There's a peace treaty. Peace was made between God and us through the death of his Son. Much more. When you see a much more, that's always saying he's talking about something different. The reconciliation was in the past. It happened at the moment that we believed. But notice, we shall be delivered through his life. The deliverance from wrath comes by the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul is going to explain that when we walk by the Spirit, we are living out life in resurrection power. Because resurrection doesn't come from us, does it? It comes from God. And it's the way that he is illustrating or referring to the power that God gives for us to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so the life that he's speaking about here is Christ's life. His resurrection life makes it so that we can receive deliverance, and the deliverance is clarified in verse 11 as deliverance from wrath. Okay. Once again, we'll look at the key. So, we have a major transition. And this is missed by many, many, many expositors. But Zane Hodges nailed it here as he observed that this really should control our exposition of the whole book of Romans. A thematic statement is designed to introduce the whole book. And that's what Romans 1, 16, and 17 does. But we have to understand those terms properly. So let's work with that statement a little more. I grew up in California. And I lived in the Central Valley of California. This picture is not there. It's in San Luis Obispo. But we had valley oak trees. The acorns for valley oaks are rather distinctive. They're rather long. And out of the acorn comes that whole majestic tree. Likewise, we have a thematic statement, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it sets the pattern for the whole book. If those two verses are properly understood, we have a key to the whole book. Paul says that he is not ashamed. He could state it positively. He's downright proud of the message of life and of the good news that's available even beyond receiving eternal life by believing. He's not ashamed of the good news about Christ, for it is God's power for deliverance available to everyone who believes, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God by faith, granted to faith, just as it is written, the just by faith shall live. And what I need to do at this point is to reestablish that the translation of that passage from Habakkuk is correct. So there in 1:17, it finishes with that statement, the just by faith shall live. As you look at your translation, though, in your Bible, it will say that the just shall live by faith. The impression that we get from reading it as it's written, as it's rendered without hyphens and without a change of word order such as this, is it seems like Paul is talking about the way that we are supposed to live our life is by faith. That's true, but that's not the argument of Romans. Romans understand, the way that Paul constructs his argument in Romans, faith is in regard to the message that leads to us being justified. Living is focusing upon the Christian life. So now the question becomes, what about that quote from Habakkuk 2:4? Does the context of Habakkuk give us an understanding of how we should render this? Is it better to render the passage in Habakkuk as the just by faith shall live, or should it be understood as by means of faith, this is how we ought to... So let's take a look. Go back to Habakkuk. That's not far from the end of your Old Testament. And we'll set up the context here. Habakkuk is complaining to God about how terrible things are in Judah. You know, you could substitute United States of America and look at the political situation and say, ooh. Let's see how Habakkuk approaches God. In Habakkuk 1:2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not deliver. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Judah wasn't a very righteous place in those days. God answers. Okay, Habakkuk, verse 5. Look among the nations, that is the Gentiles, and watch, and be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, even though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Those were the ruling class in Babylon, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They've got some M1 tanks, and they've got an amazing air force. And they're more swift than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Instead, it was God allows it to happen. It wasn't because they had a superior God, but it was necessary for Judah to be disciplined. And so God allowed it. So they shouldn't be bragging up their false gods. Well, Habakkuk says, oh, this doesn't sound like good news at all. So he's trying to convince God that, well, maybe you ought to reconsider. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That's an interesting statement right there. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look at wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? He's saying, you know, we're pretty bad here in Judah, but we're better than those Babylonians. How can you use them to correct us? God, you know, maybe you want to reconsider. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them with their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous, their food plentiful, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Now my translation here says, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, let's see if that's right. We have a prediction that Jerusalem and Judah are going to be taken over by the Babylonians. And they are utterly ruthless. What God is saying here is, there will be a righteous by faith remnant that will survive. It's not going to be like this picture of the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. Kaboom, and it's gone. The Babylonians will come in, they're going to decimate, but there still will be a righteous remnant, righteous by faith, that will live. Not die because of being put to the death by the sword as the Babylonians come in. But there's going to be a righteous remnant that will survive. See, our problem is we see that word live, and I can say, well, I live in Aurora. And you know, each one of us could say where we live. But when you're expecting a siege, saying, will live means not be killed in battle. Survive. I don't say I'm surviving in Aurora. That's not the usage that I mean. When I say I live there, I mean I reside there. But the way that live is being used is I'm living, I'm not dead. And what Paul is going to use the argument for is to say, even though there's a stump, and that's a dead stump, out of that dead stump, just like in Israel, a righteous remnant will survive. Now, the only ones that survive God's wrath in this life in a way that are pleasing to God are believers. And so that's what he's looking at. Paul is saying, like with Habakkuk, where you had people that survived God's wrath as it was poured out on Judah by the instrument of Nebuchadnezzar, a righteous remnant survived. And Paul is saying, you Romans, you can be a righteous remnant who survived by God's grace But it's only believers who will have the survival. That's where he's aiming. Okay. So we're now getting ready to move into the passage proper. But we have a couple of errors that we have to avoid. I'd like for us to go back to Romans, and I'd like for us to look at Romans 5:20. I didn't dwell on this passage for very long when we spoke on it last time, and since a lot of people weren't able to be here, it's really good that I didn't devote a lot of time. I can spend a few moments on it in review on 5:20, but notice he says, "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound." God gave the law in order to specify sin in such a way that Israel would know, oh, this doesn't please God. God isn't happy here because we are doing this or we're doing that. There was sin before that, as Paul explained in the previous section. But once you have the law and you have an itemization of sin, people could see, whoa, there's a lot of sinning going on. Whereas when it wasn't itemized, they didn't have as clear a way of saying, oh, we're displeasing to God. But then he says in the second part of the verse, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Paul is going to be concerned about how people understand that phrase, that sentence. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Because it's going to be possible for someone to come up with a response like that which he gives in 6:1. Take a look at 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, okay, sin, God is glorified even if we sin, but grace is multiplied if we sin a lot, so let's glorify God by sinning a lot. So Paul is worried that some will take the idea that there is no negative consequences whatsoever for sin, and the other possibility is that someone would think, oh, well, if we sin it up, maybe we lose our justification. Maybe it's only temporary. So, Nick Walenda at Niagara Falls, he couldn't take a wrong step a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right. He had to go all the way over to Niagara Falls, taking the right step and balancing with his beam. And Paul is urging us to approach the Christian life with the appropriate balance. So, let's look a little bit at 5:21. We've got some issues there to deal with as well. It says that sin reigned in death. And so, I'm illustrating with this avalanche in the sense that you know, it brings just complete destruction on that which, prior to something triggering this coming down, everything looked fine. But, you know, if that avalanche wasn't happening, one of the things that you wouldn't see here is trees. At least you wouldn't see very big trees, because it's something that periodically happens. Death is a very destructive concept, and in this section, the death that he's speaking about is when we're sideways with God, even as believers. And so, in 5:21b, or 5:21a actually, as sin reigned in death, it did so all the way from Adam until Moses, and clear on past Moses, even though it wasn't until Moses that the law was recorded. Death reigned, people died, but also people got sideways with God, both kinds of death. Now, I found a very interesting picture that's going to illustrate another portion of the verse. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There were six university students in China that came up with the idea that if you had a net and you had four drones on it, that they could rescue people on a high rise. But you'll notice this needs the Missouri test. Show me. There's no way that's going to rescue that person. There are just so many physics problems with this. But the concept that I'm aiming at here, though, despite the facetiousness of this invention, is that God's grace shines through when we see sin abounding. God's grace isn't overcome by sin. Grace being pictured here by this safety net. God's grace is there. And we can thank him for it. We have eternal life offered to us as a gift simply for receiving it by believing his promise of life. But then he speaks in the next part of the verse. Even so, in the same way that death reigned, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Despite all the pounding the La Jumon lighthouse in northwestern Brittany receives, it stands firm. Now the man that you see there in that doorway, he ducked in and closed the door just before he got overwhelmed. He would have been sucked out. I mean, it was quite a picture that the guy took. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The sharks representing sin and that cage. I certainly wouldn't want to be outside of that cage. But once again, we have the oops issue. What if we don't quite walk the Christian life the way that we ought to? We aren't walking by the Spirit, but we're walking by the flesh, whether in an attempt to be licentious or whether in an attempt to please God by keeping the law, either one of which creates a major problem. Romans 5:20 is not a license to sin. I had fun with these slides. There is no license to sin that's handed out. And James Bond might have gotten a license to kill, but there's no such thing as a license to sin. If grace abounds, why not jump into even more sin? You know, I've been in a lot of planes, and I've never jumped out of one yet.
Excuse me, John. I was just glancing at the concordance. Is Romans 5:20 widely paraphrased as "For where sin is great, grace is greater"? Is this that verse?
Well, the phrase "greater grace" shows up in James. It may be rendered that way, but I'm not sure.
Okay, thank you.
Or if it washes off, why not play in the mud? If someone else is paying for it, why not? If your supply is unlimited, why not?
Pay more.
If you can't die, why not? If you can't die, why not? Now, the easy answer for Paul would have been to say, you just don't understand. You just don't understand. If you're thinking about sinning more in order to glorify God, you're an unbeliever. You've either lost your salvation or you never had it. That would have been an easy answer for Paul. But Paul doesn't give that kind of an answer. Paul gives an answer that's threading a needle or walking that tightrope and not falling this way, not falling that way. Paul is going to set up the answer, and we're going to have to look very closely. There's an interesting feature that shows up in this. My translation, the first words in 6:2, are certainly not. You may have some other words.
By no means.
May it never be. God forbid. There are all sorts of ways that this is translated. I realize I've got one more slide to go before we get there, so sorry. Electricity is not a license to electrocute yourself, but some people do electrocute themselves. Grace is not a license to sin, but believers sin, some are even licentious. I gave credit here to Jeremy Myers. I know him. This is his picture that he came up with for this. Okay. Sin does have consequences, but the nuclear option is not one of them. It is not that we lose our eternal life. After all, if it's eternal life, if that's the name God gave to it, he means it. He doesn't mean temporary probational life until you find out if you really believed. We get eternal life the moment that we believe. Sin does have consequences. Romans does explore that. But the consequences are not loss of eternal life or proof that we never had believed in the first place. Those are the two common answers, and those are not threading the needle. Those are not walking the tightrope the right way. It is a fascinating thing what Paul does here, and that phrase translated certainly not, or God forbid, or may it never be, by no means, absolutely not, of course not, however your translation renders it. It shows up a number of times in the New Testament. And the grammarians, whether they are classical Greek grammarians, Koine Greek grammarians, or New Testament Greek grammarians, make note that the phrase megenoita, if it is answering a question, has exactly one and only one function. It says, you have a true premise, but a terrible conclusion. True premise, but terrible conclusion. So let's look, and we'll see in all these passages that it's a true premise. That is, Paul can say, okay, I see how you reached that conclusion from the words that I used, but that's not where I was aiming. There's a better answer. My words conceivably could lead you to that conclusion, but that's not the right one. And his conclusion is always going to match grace. It's never going to compromise the freeness of the message of life. It never will excuse sin, but the nuclear option is not how God resolves it. It's not how God deals with it. It's not that we lose our eternal life or we prove we never had it. So let's look at the passages where this shows up. In Romans 3:3-4, and I've compressed the words a little bit. Will the unbelief of some, that is, some Jews, do not believe the message of life? God made promises to Abraham, and he said that I'm giving this land to you and to your seed forever. And he said that also to Isaac, and he said it to Jacob. Is God unfaithful if not every single descendant of Abraham ends up receiving eternal life and enjoying the land of Israel forever? Absolutely not. He says, in what I said in that previous section where I was talking about how many Jewish people disbelieve the message, I can see how you might think that God is unfaithful, but that's the wrong conclusion. Then he asks, okay, well, you know, God receives glory when he disciplines injustice and he inflicts wrath. So if God gets a benefit out of it, even when people are rebelling against him, is he unjust for punishing? Absolutely not. Paul says, I understand how you might reach that conclusion, but that's a terrible conclusion. Paul asks, do we annul the law? When Paul is saying, you know, the justification doesn't come by law keeping, it comes by grace. Is he saying, are we destroying or tearing down? Are we attacking the law? He says, well, I know you could reach that conclusion, but it's a terrible conclusion. My words might have led you to think that, but no, that's not the right one. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Here we've got someone with a license to sin. Notice, issued by Colorado. Romans 6:15. Shall we sin because we're under grace? There are people who think that. But Paul says, certainly not. Terrible conclusion, but I understand how you reached that. Is the law a sin? Paul says, you know, the law reminded me not to cut. Oh, you know, I started really wanting all sorts of things that God hadn't given me. Why, God? Why didn't you give it to me? The law wasn't evil, but sin used the law as an excuse. Paul is not saying that the law is sin. Had a hard time figuring out how to illustrate this one. Did something good become death to me? Certainly not. Arrows pointing in opposite directions. You don't know how to obey that road sign. Paul says, no, there's no self-contradiction. It isn't the law is evil and made death. It's something good, but I perverted it. I'm incapable on my own of handling things properly. Then in Romans 9:14, is there unrighteousness with God? And if one isn't careful in reading that section, one might think so. Paul says, terrible conclusion. Has God cast away his people? In Romans 9, 10, and 11, it might look like it if one doesn't read it properly, and unfortunately, there are a whole bunch of theologians that have concluded that. But he has not thrown Israel out in the trash heap of history. Then in 1 Corinthians, shall I take the members of the body of Christ, that is, believers, and make them members of a harlot? No, certainly not. Is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. Is the law against God's promises? Certainly not. The promises are not achieved through the law, but the law isn't opposed to God's promises. So, that little phrase, certainly not, has a standard use when it's answering a question. In each one of these, there was a question that was asked. And the answer is, I can understand how my words might have led you to that conclusion, but that's the wrong one. I'll give you the right one. Now, I think that's extremely important in this passage. Because
is that just how that is used in Romans?
It shows up in classical Greek, that is Greek before the time of Alexander the Great. It shows up in secular Greek between the time of Alexander the Great and the time of the New Testament, and it shows up in the New Testament. And so any grammar that you read, I'm not talking about beginning grammars because the basic ABC grammars don't get into issues like this, but when you look at an intermediate or an advanced grammar, when they talk about this phrase, it's an interesting thing. We have one particular negative, may, plus an optative mood. And so that's a rather specific category that they discuss. There are only about 70 uses of the optative in the whole New Testament, and 15 of them are answering a question. And when they answer a question, have a standard function, and Greek grammars of all types say this is a reliable feature of this particular construction. There's a bad conclusion that's been reached from a true premise. So, Paul is setting up the concept that if it doesn't look like a license to sin, it's misconstruing Paul. Let me say that again. If when someone is talking about grace, it doesn't sound like, oh, wow, I can sin it up. If it doesn't sound like that, it's not what Paul's saying. I'll tell you about someone that lived in the same student co-op that I lived in when I was in university. His name was Bill Anderson. He came up to me one morning and he said, John, I don't get it. You and Wayne are always talking about how if I were to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that I would get eternal life and I could never lose it no matter what I did. That's what you've been saying, right? I said, absolutely. He said, I don't get it. Why is it that you and Wayne aren't doing all the things all the rest of us are doing? And why is it that you go to church and you listen to Bible studies and you're reading your Bible and you're talking to people about Jesus? It seems to me like there's nothing to gain. Why are you doing it? Now, I would have loved to have asked Bill this question, but I didn't dare. Is this a real question, or are you hoping that I'm going to contradict the message of life? I didn't ask him it because I knew that it was more important that I be clear in talking with him than for him to think that I might be trying to score points, or that I thought he was trying to score points against me. So I gave him an illustration. I said, and I'll update a little bit because we weren't talking about DNA back in the days right after the flood when I was in university. But I'll use DNA just to make it easier for the explanation. I said along this line that my parents contributed their DNA to me. There is no denying that they are my parents and I am their child. That can never, ever, ever, ever be changed. But I could do things that my parents would not be happy with, and we might not get along very well. And I like getting along with my parents. I said, eternal life is given by God irrevocably. It can never be lost, never be changed. You become a child of God, and that's permanent. But I kind of like the idea of getting along with God it makes things go a little better here in life, and it also makes it so that things will be a little sweeter in eternity. That does not compromise the freeness of grace. Eternal life is a gift. But what is it that we are putting effort into? Living a life that's pleasing to God, which has benefits now and benefits later. But even if I were in total rebellion against God, I couldn't lose my eternal life. I don't know if Bill ever became a believer, but that's the one and only time that I've ever talked to an unbeliever knowingly about rewards. It just seemed like it was an easy way to illustrate the point. The second part of 6.2 then gets into how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it. Paul is not saying it's impossible for a believer to live in sin. But what he's saying is it is morally inconceivable. It is morally inconceivable that we who died to sin should still live in it. If someone really does a favor to me, I mean, Diane and I have had so much grace bestowed upon us. I mean, I remember my friends just gave us a gift card to go to Ruth's Chris Steak. And, you know, it's like, that was just wonderful. It was a number of years ago. Now imagine if right after I was handed the gift certificate, I just berated them and, I still got the dinner. But that would be morally incomprehensible. Paul is not saying that people can't be illogical and slap the face of the God who's bestowed all his grace on them. And you know what? We all do it. We all rebel against God, and we all slap him in the face. But Paul is saying, how could we think about doing that? It's a totally inappropriate response to grace. But Paul isn't saying, you don't understand. That will just prove you never got saved, or he'll take your salvation away from you. Paul threaded the needle. It's grace. Yes, there are consequences for sin for the believer, but it's not the nuclear option. We don't lose our eternal life. It's eternal, after all. Now in 6.3, Romans 6.3, Paul talks about a baptism. You'll notice in my notes I put in brackets. Brackets is my way of doing italics. The verse doesn't say the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you something else it doesn't say. It doesn't say water, does it? So any interpretation has something that needs to be added. But I will tell you, I don't find water in Romans 5:12 through 8:39. But I certainly find the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit appears in this whole section repeatedly, especially as we get into chapter 8, which is where he's moving with this argument. So my first question is this a wet baptism or a dry baptism? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Exodus generation were all baptized in the Red Sea. But their feet remained dry and the rest of them remained dry. It was the Egyptian army that got wet.
They were baptized.
Baptize comes from the Greek word bapto. Bapto means to dip, And baptizo, the idzo, means to cause to be dipped. But the thing that we're dipped into is not necessarily water. Soldiers would often dip their swords into a hog to get blood on it, and that was a token that they were going to kill lots of the enemy. And the word baptize is used. It was baptized with blood. We see in the New Testament where it speaks about a baptism of fire. Water is not the only thing that things can be immersed into. And this passage is not talking about ceremony. This passage is talking about what happens the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Normally I like to stay right in the one book, but I will turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. This puzzle is picturing how the members of the body of Christ were all different. Males, females, Jews, Gentiles, all sorts of differences. And God has created a unity that the body of Christ, every believer, has equal access to God. But that's a complete change from what it had been under the Old Testament system, where, yes, Gentiles could receive eternal life. After all, the promises made to Abraham were that all the families of the earth would be blessed, that God's provision was supposed to be to Israel like a funnel. He would bless Israel so that the blessing could come out and benefit people of all ethnicities, not just Jews. It wasn't designed to be a holding tank just for Israel to enjoy, but the blessings were supposed to flow out to the rest of humanity. But despite that, Israel had a superior position, superior access to God compared to all others. But with the church, God has broken down that barrier, and he has, as Ephesians chapter 3 makes very clear, given equal access both to Jews and to Gentiles. And Paul is speaking with reference to that truth. "For by one Spirit," Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't involve water, but we are identified with Christ. We're brought into union with him. And all believers share that. We have a community that is so much tighter than all the other relationships here on planet Earth.
Is this baptism similar to what Jesus told the sons of Zebedee? "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to receive?" Which you're referring to
is death. I would take it that that is referring to suffering for the cause of Christ.
John, so if we look at Mark 1:8 and 10:38, they have all three of them, those two verses.
Sure. Yeah, let's go ahead and do that.
Because it shows all three of them. Those one, Mark 1:8 and Mark 10:38. We have all three types of baptism.
Yeah.
No, I'm just referring to the one I'm mentioning right now, because it does talk about baptizing to his death. So is he referring to the same one of the suffering from the Zebedees?
I'm just wondering if... You've heard Steve talk about Mark 16?
Yeah, I know.
That passage, I believe, ties in there to it.
Okay.
Let's see, actually...
Yeah. 10 years, huh?
Mark 1:8 and 10:38.
Yeah. John the Baptist speaking in 1:8, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then in
10:38, Mark 10:38.
Yeah.
Sorry, we have to go in 16 different ways.
This is the sons of Zebedee and their question. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, we are able. He said, you don't know what you're talking about, but it's going to happen. And it would be initiation into suffering for Christ, which would be as they undertake ministry. It's rewardable, and that which Mark 16 amplifies there on it.
So in this Romans 1 and this verse in Corinthians, is that a fulfilling of what John the Baptist said in 1:8, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit?
I would take it that it is, yes.
Thank you.
Okay, how do we illustrate union with Christ? We know that there were three crosses there that day. Two revolutionaries were on. A third revolutionary was excused because Pilate said, well, you know, we've got this custom. Do you want me to release the king of the Judeans or Barabbas? And they chose Barabbas. Those other two people represent us. If our union with Christ, where the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with him, it makes it so that as if we died on the cross with him and as if we were raised with him. And it is that identification that gives the whole basis for the Christian life. Eternal life starts the moment that we believe. He says in John 5:24, amen, amen, I tell you, he who believes in me, in the one who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Eternal life is received at the moment of belief, and it lasts forever. But the way that we receive that is because Jesus identified with us to such a degree that he could bear our sin. He could carry the penalty for our sin and for the sin of the whole world, as 1 John 2:2 makes it clear, canceling the sin issue as an eternal issue for anyone. At the great white throne, sin is not brought up. Instead, it is the works of people. Are their works good enough to merit eternal life? And no one will be found to have works that merit eternal life. Jesus, however, did not give eternal life to everyone. Although he took away the sin penalty for everyone, he took away the death penalty, although people remain dead, remain separated from God, remain without relationship and remain without life. But he only gives life to those who believe in his promise of eternal life. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, don't people live forever in the lake of fire? No, they don't. They exist forever. Think about how it's worded in John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perishing is the status of the unbeliever. They lack life, and they are in danger of having that perishing state where they lack life and they are degrading but never reaching a point of losing their selfhood. But that's not life. That's existence. Eternal life is both a form of existence and a quality of existence. It's both, and it lasts forever. We were, he identified with us so completely that he could take our sins, bear our death penalty, and he's free to give life to those who believe in him for it. It's because of that union with him. And at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are, by the Holy Spirit, brought into that union with him. That leads to the next verse, which I told you I would illustrate how we can have life in a dead body. See my plant there? Starts out as a seed that germinates, and that stem works its way up, and eventually it should produce a crop. The soil that surrounds it is dead. It's dead. But there's life inside that soil with that seed that has germinated. Paul is going to explain in the book of Romans that we, our bodies, remain dead. Our bodies never are ever going to want to please God. Our bodies will always be in rebellion against God. But there's life within that dead body because there's that seed, that regenerate portion within us that allows us communion with God and relationship with God. So, the next verse, the last verse we're going to consider, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Is this talking about Jesus in his ascension or Jesus on planet Earth? I would say starting with his resurrection. It's still true, but he lived resurrection life on planet Earth during the 40 days that he remained after. Just as he was raised from the dead, life. Paul is going to speak in terms of we have resurrection life and the opportunity to live resurrection life instead of existing in the deadness. And that's what he's going to be contrasting throughout this whole section from here through 839. That's where he's propelling these people. This is not a book that is written to the unbeliever, as many people have argued. It's not an evangelistic tract, but it's written to believers that they will come to understand, okay, by faith I have justification. I have a righteous standing before God, but now God wants me to live that I could be pleasing to him and rewardable instead of being under God's wrath. Like I said, I realized 11 verses was a little ambitious for tonight. Questions?
The relationship between the law and sin is interesting. Do you think with the distribution of the law, the nation sinned less? Because they realized,
do you
think it had an effect?
It had an effect, but when you think about laws, they tend to multiply. And the reason they multiply, as I believe Matthew 19 explains, is that when there's a law, people look for a way around the law. So then you have to make a law to get rid of that escape clause. Then people will find another escape clause, and another law has to be written, and laws multiply. My sense is that the first passage in Matthew 19 says that if Israel had had the right approach to God had the right heart, that the Ten Commandments would have been enough. But with Israel having a hard heart, 613 laws were nowhere near enough. And the Pharisees then multiplied those laws. And adding laws is not the solution to the root problem.
And here we are. That's why we have the Congress to put in laws.
Yep. Okay, questions on other topics then. We do have a Bible reading list, and it's right there on the table. And that's so we read through the Bible over the course of a year, and then I invite questions. Normally, I go shorter than I did tonight, but
four verses
to we had a lot of questions during it.
Yeah, this was four verses, and I was looking at that and saying, there's no way I'm going to cover 11 verses, because verses 1 and 2 had enough issues that we had to deal with that four verses, getting through that paragraph was plenty. Yes?
I'm afraid if I hold my question.
Where did the word evangelic come from?
Oh, the question is where the word evangelic or evangelist comes from. The Greek word eu, means good. So, for example, we have eulogies. It's a good word about someone. And then the word angelo, from which we get the word angel, means message. So the word angel, angelos, means messenger. And so we have repronounced it. Instead of saying you, we put EV, but it means a good message. Now, it's not a technical term, though. What I mean by that is there are lots of good messages in the Bible. So sometimes it speaks about the good news of the kingdom, which is the good news that that Jesus is going to set up the millennial kingdom, and that was being offered to Israel there in the Gospels. And so
the reason is I could not differentiate between Gospels and in Spanish you don't have a word. I don't have a word for a gospel.
Right.
It's only evangelic.
Right.
Yeah. So I was. In English, it means two different things, right?
Well, they are related terms.
But they're directed to different?
But what has happened is American Christianity has made the word gospel into a technical term.
Yeah.
And that has created a problem because the Bible doesn't use it as there is one set of good news.
Right.
But we have all sorts of people that want to treat it as though it always means the message that if you believe it, you go to heaven. And it just doesn't have that idea.
Okay, thank you.
John,
yes.
just a comment about grace being a license to sin. And I'm just was reading in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Mm-hmm. It actually says there, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the grace. And he goes on, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's way opposite how people use grace as a license for sin. But if we understand what grace is, it's actually teaching us to stay away from this ungodly and so forth.
Yeah,
see how we sometimes think that we understand the meaning, so we turn around for our own benefit. In reality, that's not what the grace is all about.
Right. Yeah. If we look at it another way, this will come to the same point, but hitting it from a different angle. The unbeliever has no option of doing anything except that which displeases God. And so Paul does speak about, and Jesus does as well, that what we have through God's provision is an enablement to do that which pleases God. And you know, that's the direction of where grace is going. But Paul was having to address the very fact that his words were misconstrued. And it's been well said that if a message doesn't sound like it gives license to sin, it clearly has departed from what Paul's saying. It should sound like an opportunity for sin, but God deals with it, but he deals with it in a way other than the nuclear option.
Sure. And also I like what you said about there's one way to live victoriously, another way is to live surviving kind of concept. Because when you try to obey God's way in the flesh, you, kind of the concept of surviving, but if you live in the spirit, you become more victorious and you're not afraid. And I'm on a treadmill, did I do enough today or not?
Sure.
You know what I mean with that? And that's what you see at church that's do's and don'ts is dead church, and a church that's really in the spirit. I'm not talking charismatic. Please
sure.
Don't take me there. If you walk in the spirit, there's life. Because Allah kills the spirit, give life, so forth. You know?
Yep.
That makes sense.
I have a question. It might be more of like a counseling question, but let's say if there's a believer and you know they are saved, but the tradition of church they grew up in, you know, has more kind of the rules, you know, or like read your Bible every day, you know, and they're doing this, and it's also more like tradition or you know like works. How do you encourage someone like that to see? Because the way I see it, it's almost like a cocoon. You know?
Sure.
It's like you're living, there is life, but you're not really free to live by the Spirit. Like,
sure.
How do you encourage someone to kind of bring to beyond that, to see that, you know, the Lord wants us to walk more by Spirit and not just to keep this kind of do my devotion
sure.
Every day and, you know.
Okay, I'll repeat it so that people get the question. You know, much of Christianity presents the Christian life as a series of rules that a person needs to keep, and so they read their Bible, they pray, they do all of these things because they basically have a checkoff list. Okay, I'm doing all of these things, and so that's what I need to do, rather than finding joy in it and being actually living out the spiritual life in a way that's energized by God. My sense is that a major part of that is for a person to be told about the grace of God. Because grace is a great motivator. So much of how people approach things when it's a rule-keeping system is designed to try to prevent someone from taking advantage of God. And so, you know, you have to do this, you have to do that, because, you know, if you don't do this and you don't do that, and spend so much time doing this and so much time praying and have a whole list of things, that's basically trying to make it so that people don't manage to crawl past the cracks and so on and so forth. I could not imagine Paul being motivated by a system like that. Paul was willing to face death and to face suffering. When he describes all the things that he went through in 2 Corinthians, and that was an early book, he went through a lot more suffering, and ultimately he died standing up for the message. My sense is that grace is such a powerful motivator that Paul could look and say, wow, I have opportunity to please the Lord and for the Lord to say he's pleased with me. Let me at it. And grace will teach about rewards, teach about the fact that we have opportunity to please God. But we have to know more about God in order that we can find out that which is pleasing to him. And so if a person learns about grace and learns, okay, I go to the Word of God in order that I come to know more about this God so that I find out more of what he has in store for me so that I develop a love affair with him and want to please him. Grace, for me, is the ultimate motivator. Steve, would you care to add anything?
I would just probably rephrase everything that you've said tonight, at least how I understand it. Instead of a license to sin, grace gives us the opportunity to please God that we can't do on our own. There's no way in the flesh, no matter how hard you work, reading your Bible, doing the rules, doing all the things, you almost become harder to God. Yep. Because you think you're doing the right thing, and all of a sudden there's no love in you. You're like a robot, and you're judging everybody else, and you're not thinking you need judgment. And we've seen these people before in church. And all of a sudden, the whole idea of us needing grace is all gone. And that's where the trap that those people get in. So the idea that we all need grace, and grace is the only way that we have the opportunity to ever please God. And I think the much more than is then we believe for grace for eternal life. Now we need grace to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need that same grace all the way through. And the way we learn about grace is reading God's book and seeing the grace that he has poured upon us abundantly. You can't understand grace in the human life here without God's word. You don't get it because it's not here. Because Satan's destroyed all that. So that's why we need the word to understand that grace. That's how I say it.
Sure. For example, we do have the reading list. But you know, rather than putting you on a law basis saying, you must read, and so on and so forth, I figure that by giving opportunity to ask questions, it makes it so that as you're reading, you can say, okay, I'm not getting this passage. There's something there that I need to understand. So we have it open for questions. Because if you're just reading and you say, okay, well, I'm supposed to read these verses, and I'm supposed to read these verses, and I'm supposed to read these verses, by the time you get into Leviticus, you probably aren't going to keep on reading.
Done. Or Chronicles.
But if there's an opportunity to ask and to get some clarification, some help understanding how the book is put together, why it was written, and how this fits. And I'm willing to say, when I don't know, I don't know, I'll come back next week. I tell Joseph that pretty regularly. And so I have Diane jot down a note to remind me, look a little further on that passage, and so forth. So we try to motivate on the basis of grace rather than on the basis of, okay, you got a rule and you've got to keep the rule.